The title of this message is A Prisoner's Prayer, and this is part one, A Prisoner's Prayer. We are going through the book of Ephesians still. We're going on our journey through the whole epistle of Ascension, the letter written by Paul to the church of Ephesus. And we've made it to chapter 3. Paul's been laying down some heavy theology and unwrapping a great mystery. I'm going to try to move a little faster through this chapter. Key word there is try. Because some of this chapter is just Paul expounding on concepts we have already seen in the first two chapters. But we'll see how it goes. So let's begin chapter 3 by actually reading through the entire chapter. So turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter and see where we're going to be heading in the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is what I want to cover today. There's three things. I just want to kind of give a brief introduction to chapter 3. I want to look at Paul's view from prison, and then we're going to look at the Gentiles' view from the temple. So we'll see an introduction, we'll see Paul's view from prison, and then the Gentiles' view from the temple. Chapter 3 is sometimes difficult to follow for some scholars. When we start with a presupposition that this is God's inspired text, it isn't hard to see that it says exactly what the Holy Spirit intended it to say through the Apostle Paul. Paul's life mission helped him see his circumstances in light of his calling. And we'll get a little bit more into that in a little while. John Phillips outlined chapter 3, verse 1 through 9 like this. First, verse 1, Paul as a prisoner for the truth. And then Paul as a pioneer of the truth. Then Paul as a partner in the truth. And then Paul as a propagator of the truth. And Warren Wiersbe outlines Ephesians 3 this way. He says, it's a purpose. You can see chapter 3 in three parts. A purpose, a parenthesis, and then a prayer. He gives his purpose, and then he has a long parenthesis, and then he has a prayer. The purpose, he says, for this reason. He explains the purpose for his prayer. Then he stops in this long parenthesis he puts in there, and then he prays. So we're going to be discussing the purpose and the parenthesis today. He begins chapter with, for this reason. For this reason. This points back to the reason of his prayer he is about to pray. It's based on what he said in chapter 2. Then he pauses to explain the reason for his prayer in this long parenthesis in verses 2 through 13. And finally, he says his prayer in verse 14 through 21. So let's begin by looking at the purpose for his prayer. He says, for this reason. And it's obviously pointing backward to what he was just talking about. It's like when he uses the word therefore, we always ask the question, what's that word there for? Well, why did he say for this reason? He's referring what he was just writing. Look at the text. Verse 1 begins with the phrase for this reason. Then Paul inserts a parenthesis, verse 2 through 13, that is inspired and essential. It's not just a random tangent that he went on. It's inspired by God and necessary to the text. And he continues or picks up his thought or his prayer in verse 14 with the same phrase, for this reason. In verse 14, he says, for this reason in verse 1, and then he has this long parenthesis, and then in verse 14, he picks it back up. He says, for this reason, and he continues. For what reason? What is the reason? He's writing to the Gentiles, and he has just described their former status in chapter 2. They were once called the uncircumcision, and separated from God, and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. And they were far off, but they are now members of the household of God. They're now members of the household of God. They were dogs, and now they're children. They were lost, and now they're found. They were foreigners. Now they're family. They were outside the temple. Now they are the temple. They were outside the temple. Now they are the temple. They were once separated from God, and now they are covenantally joined together and one with God. They were alienated, and now they're heirs. They had no hope, and now they have a living hope in Christ. For that reason, for this reason, Paul prays this prayer for them. But first he pauses with this parenthesis. So the main two points I want you to see today is Paul's view from prison and the Gentiles' view from the temple. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Charles sent me this little video clip this week. And in it, this guy said there's a link between what you believe and the consequences we suffer. There's a link between what you believe and the consequences we suffer. And that's fitting for our text today. This is why our worldview is so critical. Ideas have consequences because believing those ideas brings about consequences. Out of the heart comes all our actions, thoughts, and feelings. We act, we think, and we feel based upon what we think to be real. The atheist is not usually a true atheist, and the Christian is not usually a true Christian because our hearts often hold on to the truth claims that we have bought that really stand opposed to the truth of God. Reality often has a way of exposing those false truth claims and our own personal worldview and also the worldview of those around us. Reality, which we are sometimes forced into, sometimes has a way of exposing that which is true and that which is false. False truth claims are sometimes exposed by reality because it doesn't fit there or match the reality. There are times when reality doesn't fit with the truth claims and it seems like a contradiction, but it's just a mystery. There is sometimes a difference between a contradiction and a mystery. You may be looking at two pieces of a puzzle that seem to not fit together, but you'd be wrong to assume that they are contradictory or they don't fit together or throw them out because you just don't have all the pieces. They may not fit together, not because they are contradictory, but because you don't have the whole puzzle, the pieces to join them together. So when we talk about the great historical questions of history, we see the answer in the Epistle of Ascension, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We see questions like, why do I think the way I think? Why do I think the way I think? Why do I do what I do? And why do I feel the way I feel? And those three questions deal with epistemology. Why do I think what I think? That's truth. Why do I do what I do? That's ethics. It's goodness. And why do I feel the way I feel? That's aesthetics or beauty. So you see truth, goodness, and beauty. In Ephesians, we see the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. The answer to all these questions is in who and how we worship. Our worship forms our worldview, and our worship forms our world. Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He was writing this epistle. He was writing this letter as a prisoner. Being imprisoned shapes and influences your thinking. When you're in prison, your thinking changes. Your priorities are rearranged. When you're in prison and you've lost everything, priorities get reorganized back to where they should be. So he's writing from this prison perspective. We see the world differently through new eyes. In our text, we see the beginning of Paul's intercessory prison prayer. He was a prisoner, which shaped his perspective. In chapter 3, we're reading Paul's prayer from prison. When you are in prison, you see things from a different or a proper perspective. He starts by writing, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Then he pauses and adds the big parentheses, and then he picks his prayer up back up by saying in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul wants the Gentiles, who were called the uncircumcision and separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. He wants them to get this. He's in prison. He has a prison perspective, and he wants them to realize what they have in Christ, what they've been granted in Christ. This is the reason for his parentheses and his prayer. Paul wants the Gentiles. He wants the Gentiles who once were alienated and without hope to realize, recognize, and remember where they came from and where they now are. They were now saints. They had sanctuary access. They were strangers, and now they're saints. Like I said, prison has a way of adjusting your perspective. Paul wants to be sure that the Gentile believers don't take their newfound salvation for granted. This is a huge problem in America and with American Christians as well. We have been so blessed, so prosperous, that we have forgotten why we were blessed in the first place. We're like the prodigal son that forgot where his inheritance came from and what it was for. But now we're living amongst the pigs and squandering that inheritance. We don't have a proper appreciation and sense of gratitude for our salvation in Christ. Paul, from his prison perspective, understands that when we really get these truths, we will be transformed, and our world, as a result, will be transformed as well. When you're in prison, you have a lot of, and lost everything, what really matters becomes a lot more clear. Paul wanted the lost and hopeless Gentiles to realize and remember that they really, what they really had in Christ. He knew that our worldview and worship shapes our world. He wanted them to walk worthy of their new calling in Christ and not according to their former corrupt way as pagans. So this letter to the Ephesians is divided into two parts. If you remember, Ephesians is broke down into two sections, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with our doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with our duty. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with our belief. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with our behavior. The first half of Ephesians covers our spiritual walk. The last half covers our spiritual wealth, I should say. And the last half covers our spiritual walk. The first half covers the work of Christ in us. The second half covers the work of Christ through us. Paul, in chapters 1 through 3, describes our heavenly standing, and then in chapters 4 through 6, describes our earthly walk as a church. The first half defines our identity. The second half defines our responsibility. The first half explains our position of the believer. The second half explains the practice of the believer. So we see this broke down into two parts. So Paul didn't want the saints, both Jew and Gentiles, to take for granted their position in Christ. Our tendency in our fallen nature is to skim over the doctrinal truths, to skim over the first three chapters and get right to the nitty-gritty, the practical stuff in chapters 4 through 6. We love to talk about being filled with the Spirit, but don't spend much time appreciating the mystery of Christ, which makes it possible to even to be filled with the Spirit. The wall of hostility has been kicked down by Christ, and the great building is being built as we're joined together in Him. But Paul's writing and praying all this from his prison perspective. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." For this reason, refers to us saints, Jew and Gentile, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We who are not allowed into the temple are being built together into the temple in Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying, because you Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people, and especially because you Ephesians are included in the temple of God, a dwelling of God, this is my prayer for you. This is why I'm praying for you. Paul's reminding the Gentiles of their before and after picture. He doesn't want them to forget their privilege and predestined access into the sanctuary. We in our fallenness so easily forget. And sin, when you think about it, sin is basically a result of our fallen forgetfulness. Sin is basically our fallen forgetfulness. It's when we forget. Psalms chapter 50, verse 20 through 23 says this. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This passage has always made a big impact on me. I've always thought it was just a very powerful and a passage that should really jump out at us and that we should take look at with reverence and high regard. Because he says, mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. Mark this, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. Paul, in our text, is telling his readers to remember. He's saying, I want you to remember where you came from. I want you to remember your former status and your present status. He doesn't want them to forget, lest he tears them apart, lest God tears them apart. They must not take for granted what they have and where they are. As the psalmist says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. When an almighty God of holiness says, mark this, we better mark it, right? We better get our highlighters out and mark it. Mark this, you who forget God. We better pay attention. He says, mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Again, sin is basically a result of our fallen forgetfulness. We sin when we forget. But Paul has his priorities right as he writes with a prison perspective. The first and 14th verses of our text are connected. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees for the Father. Wayne Barber comments on this phrase, for this reason, writing this. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, I want to stop right there. If you move down to verse 14, he uses the exact terminology, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul starts off to pray in chapter 3, but immediately he backs away. Before he prays, he wants them to understand something. Verses 2 through 13 could be put in parentheses. He starts his prayer, suddenly stops, and then starts up again in verse 14. Why does he do that? Well, he wants to tell them of a mystery that has been revealed to his heart. The bottom line is that he is going to pray that what has been revealed to him will be revealed to them. The phrase for this reason looks back to what Paul has just been saying about their place of privilege into which the Gentiles are brought as a result of their covenantal union with Christ. So Paul, from his view from prison, wants the Gentiles to realize, recognize, and remember their view from being in the temple, being allowed access into the temple of God, even being living stones built up into the temple and dwelling place of God. Paul wrote this epistle during his first Roman imprisonment, during which he was under house arrest, and yet he describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome or Caesar. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He understood his imprisonment as God's will for him. He also understood the amazing grace that allowed all those who were in Christ access into the Holy of Holies, those who were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, are now granted free and unlimited access into God's holy presence. Those who were like dogs eating crumbs that fell off the table are now sitting at the Lord's table. They were once outside and banned from the temple, and now they are being joined together in order to grow the temple of God. Paul had been a prisoner ever since he was taken captive in Jerusalem at the command of the Jewish leaders. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, starting in verse 27. This is when Paul was arrested. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in this temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So this is when Paul was arrested. For at least 2 years, though, he was given a little bit of freedom. He was under house arrest. Luke tells us in Acts 28, he had lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's clear that Paul was a prisoner of men. He was a prisoner of men in Rome. But he saw himself from a divine perspective. He saw himself not as a prisoner of Caesar, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That was his perspective. While he was the prisoner of the Romans, in his mind he was really the prisoner of Christ. He recognized that it is by the sovereignty of God that he was where he was. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7, he said this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's what Paul said towards the end of his life there. We should all want to be able to say those words on our dying bed. "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." In Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, Paul prays that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He was an ambassador in chains. But he was more concerned with what he could say than about what was on his hands or feet. He was an ambassador in chains, but he wanted to proclaim the mystery of the gospel and speak it boldly. His main concern was to open his mouth boldly and proclaim the mystery of Christ. Paul is in a Roman house prison, and he's chained to prison guards. They had a rotation, I think, about like 8 hours at a time. There would be they would rotate the guards, and so he would be chained to these guards. And this is where he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He writes the letter with his own personal, divinely appointed bodyguards. And that's what he's writing this letter. But Paul only saw himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Ray Stedman writes that Paul was apparently in Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, awaiting trial before Nero, but never once does he say that he is a prisoner of Caesar. It's always a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The reason is obvious when you read his letters. He saw that Caesar was not the one who had had the final say about him. Jesus did. The duration of his confinement was not determined by Caesar, but by the Lord Jesus. As Paul came to understand the one whom he served, he knew that Jesus is in control of history. He came to understand the one whom he served. He knew that he was in control. He saw him as John did in the book of Revelation, as sitting on his throne, holding the reins of government in his hands. He is the one who opens and no man shuts, who shuts and no man opens, who orders and his will is carried out. Paul knew, therefore, that any time the Lord Jesus decided his imprisonment of no further value, he would be set free. That when the Lord Jesus spoke, Caesar acted. Paul understood this. He had the proper perspective from prison. William Barclay is noting that Paul never thought of himself as a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. He adds this: one's point of view makes all the difference in the world. There's a famous story of the days when Sir Christopher Wren was building St. Paul's Cathedral. On one occasion, he was making a tour of the work in progress. He came upon a man at work and asked him, "What are you doing?" The man said, "I'm cutting this stone to a certain size and shape." He came to a second man and asked him what he was doing. The man said, "I'm earning so much money at my work." He came to a third man at work and asked him what he was doing. The man paused for a moment, straightened himself, and answered, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." See, there's three different perspectives. They were all doing the same thing, but the third guy had this better perspective. He's actually helping build St. Paul's Cathedral. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, which should remind us that we often take God's gifts for granted. Instead of giving thanks, we often forget. We forget where we got the gifts. But in spite of our circumstances, we need to have Paul's prison perspective. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians. Flip on over to Philippians. Right after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul also wrote this from prison. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Your purpose forms your perspective. His imprisonment was used to advance the gospel. Paul knew that. He knew exactly why he was in prison. He was in prison so the gospel would be further advanced. His imprisonment was not about him. It was for Christ. It wasn't about him. It was about Christ. The Romans had a guard, like I said, chained to him 24/7. He had a guard chained to him. Can you imagine that he said a little bit about the gospel to the guards that he was chained to? I mean, what do you think he talked about with these guards that he was chained to? Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. When you're looking at life through prison bars, things seem to become a little more clear. So Paul, from his prison perspective, wants the Gentiles to realize. He wants them to recognize. And he wants them to remember from where they have come and where they now were in Christ, inside the temple, inside with Christ in his very presence at his table. They were foreigners and now they're family. They were on the outside looking in and now they are in. They were outside the temple and now they are the temple. They were eating crumbs and now they're eating bread and wine at the table. So, back to our text quickly. We'll just read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul saw himself as a steward of God's grace. Beginning in verse 2, Paul begins a new sentence which does not end until verse 7. The thought continues to verse 13. This is the parentheses. Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He is not here doubting whether they have heard, but he's using provocative language to engage his readers into recognizing God's amazing grace that he was given, his grace that he was given as a steward over. He sees himself as a steward of God's grace. God had entrusted to Paul these great truths. Paul was their custodian, their steward. He was under obligation to communicate this truth to others. He was a steward of God's grace, which parallels his statement in 1 Corinthians, where he says, let a man regard us, the apostles, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. We must all see ourselves as servants and prisoners and stewards of Christ. Are we being faithful stewards of God's grace? Look at verse 4 in our text, Ephesians 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice verse 6. Those who were without hope, those who had no hope, without God, without hope in the world, strangers and aliens, are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We'll explore that a little more next time. So today we've seen Paul's view from prison and his view he's trying to get, and then also the Gentiles' new view from the temple, from inside the temple. And I think we need to remember these words. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the hope we have when we dig into your word, Father. We thank you that you've taken us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for no longer leaving us as strangers and aliens and without hope, but giving us a living hope in your Son. We just glorify your name and thank you for inviting us to your table now, Father. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.